Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 3 through 18, which begins in our church Bibles on page 16 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the Old Testament. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Please be seated.
Lord, we remember from John chapter 6, how so many had left you, and your response to the disciples was to say to them, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter, we think inspired, said, "To whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Forgive us, Lord, we forget that. We take that for granted. You do indeed have the words of eternal life. Here are the words of eternal life for us. Words to grow us and to feed us and to convict us and to encourage us and to steer us. Lord, may we hear your words to us as they well up indeed to eternal life within us by your Spirit and in the power of your name. Amen. Our theme is waiting. This was the novelist William Faulkner's advice. And sure enough, he said, even waiting will end if you can just wait long enough. When I was six, Christmas and Christmas presents seemed to me too far away and too much to wait for. So with some investigation at my grandparents' house, I found where my unwrapped Christmas presents were. And so I cured my waiting and I ruined my Christmas. When I was 12 years old, I remember I had to wait at a bus stop every morning for a bus, and my emotions as I remember them were not so much boredom in waiting as panic that I had missed the bus. Am I waiting here in vain? My young soul cried. If I knew the bus was waiting, of course I would gladly wait. If the bus had gone, what was the point? Would I be late for school? When I was 36 years old, and I'm in danger of giving away my tender age here, I remember it was on the eve of the millennium. Those of you who are old enough to remember this, just around the year 1999, we happened to be living in London at the time, and the rumour was that the cable modem, as it was called at the time, was on its way, about to appear with the promise of broadband internet access and the joys that would follow, with an end forever to the agonies of the whirls and clicking of dial-up internet. Do you remember that? And 20 years later, I have a lightning-fast computer that can get online in 5 seconds flat. It took me a minute one day this last week, a whole 60 seconds for that to happen, and I left the room leaving blue clouds of cursing behind me. Not that you would have been led to the same thing. And of course, our experience of waiting is not equal. When we're forced to wait in line in traffic or in the waiting room at the doctor's office or at the DMV, that great purgatory of waiting rooms, none of us, my guess is, would say, oh, it was worth the wait. But waiting for a baby, waiting for a new car, waiting for a graduation day, waiting for the day of a promotion, waiting for the next book in a favorite series to be released, waiting for the next installment of Star Wars, waiting for ice cream. Well, that's a different kind of waiting entirely. As we wait this year for Christmas to come, we're going to focus on this theme of waiting for Christ as it's taught in the Bible as an expectation of Christian discipline. You see, waiting in the Bible is not a passive thing. Waiting is not a trivial or wasteful thing in the Bible. Waiting is neither an easy thing nor a costless thing either for the generations that we read about in this book who waited for what was promised and did not receive it. But this is the promise, isn't it, for us at Christmas, for those of us who have known, who have been shown the revelation of Jesus Christ, Advent, which points to his coming, also calls us as disciples to actively wait for him. If you are waiting, you are encouraged to keep waiting together with hope. So over the next 5 weeks of Advent, we're going to investigate 5 stories of waiting from the Bible. And you may ask, what will I gain by all of this waiting? Well, you will just have to wait and see. We're going to start in Genesis today, in this perhaps one of the most foundational stories of the Bible. And it begins with this idea that we wait for Christ, literally that we wait for Christ. We wait for his return. We wait enduring things in this life, knowing certain things, and yet also not knowing certain things. And yet we wait knowingly. So you can find our text as Jamie read it to us from Genesis 22, verses 3 through 18. I was reflecting with him this morning. Perhaps we will see the videotape of this. I can't believe that heaven will have such primitive technology as video. But perhaps we will see this as it happened on that glorious occasion when Abraham took his son Isaac up the mountain. We're also going to take brief detours along the way into Genesis chapter 3 and Deuteronomy 18. And all of this will be our method. First, an overview of this great story of the offspring of Abraham. And then a brief exegetical examination of this passage and some application for Christmas. All right, let's begin. This is a story of waiting. Notice, as you look at the pages of Genesis, this is a story that begins with an old man and his wife. I couldn't resist. I drew upon Crossroad Church's Kids Club illustrations here this morning, at least to give you a chuckle as we make our way through the story. The man has become, by the time we read of him, an exceedingly wealthy merchant and landowner. This story, though, is really something profoundly simple and human, as a couple that hoped against hope to have their own child, even in their exceeding old age. And of how, miraculously, by God's intervention and not by human arrangement, that's a vital part of the story, God provided for them a son and an heir. And his name, the man's name, of course, was Abraham. His wife's name was Sarah, and their son, Isaac. Now, I said that the story begins with an old man and his wife. Well, that's not strictly true. The story begins, as you can see in Genesis, much, much earlier, right at the beginning. When in the first chapters of the Bible, we read that in the context of the fall, of the disaster that occurred not long after the beginning of creation, that in that context of sin and death and disaster, God curses mankind. He lays curses upon them, curses that come from sin and from death. And it is the serpent who is to bear this particular curse, that the offspring, the seed, the tzerah of the woman in Hebrew, will crush his head. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we have watched God in Genesis preserve the family of the offspring of Adam, first through Noah and the flood. And it's curious because as you read Genesis, the writer, Moses presumably, has made a point of emphasizing the specialness in each case of the 10th generation. So 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then 9 generations from Noah to Abraham. Why is that? Well, because it's the 10th generation, even to a childless man, that is the point of this story. It is Isaac of the 10th generation who is the point of Abraham's story. And it couldn't be more obvious. I mean, the signals the writer is sending us within this story of the offspring of Adam. So consider this. When Abraham's father dies, God calls Abraham, as he was called then, and his family to Canaan. And when they arrive, he tells him, I will make of you a very great nation. To your offspring, note, same word, same reference again, he tells him in chapter 12, I will give this land. Not a problem, you would have thought, except for the fact, as we've already acknowledged, as Abraham says in chapter 15, when he asks God, how will this be? Because my offspring right now is this guy who lives locally. How am I to have offspring when I myself or my wife have children? That even we in our fertile years were unable to have children, and now, God, seriously, we're way past that. We're exceedingly old. And then God tells Abraham in this magnificent scene under the stars of the heavens that his offspring will be as the stars of the sky and of the sands of the seashore. And the word is there again, offspring, tzerah. It's that little ember of hope still burning from Genesis chapter 3. And the writer tells us that Abraham believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. In the next chapter, chapter 16, we're told that Abraham and Sarah have believed the story, but of course have believed it as religious people did, only metaphorically. We tend to do this with God's promises. Well, God meant it kind of spiritually, not literally. So Sarah arranges for Abraham to have a son by her own servant that she brought back with her from Egypt, a woman called Hagar. But that is not, underline not, what God promised, not what God intended, right? So chapter 17, God confronts Abraham, as he's now called. No, he says, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter, because, of course, Sarah was fit with giggles when she first heard the idea. And God says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So that's the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's the story of God's people who come from this impossible, literally laughable, hilarious blessing of God to an old man and his wife, because Sarah said, if anyone hears this, they will be beset by giggles. They will laugh that God could do such a thing for such an elderly woman who sought to give joy to her husband in giving him a son. But notice the original word offspring is still the word that we are to suppose to notice. God has not forgotten it. God has been faithful to it. And so the story of Abraham and Sarah is a story of waiting. But notice waiting in a particular way because of the things they knew by faith. So that's the background. It really is a magnificent story. I don't think we should read it in little bits. It is meant to be read as a huge chunk and a theme, because the theme of the offspring is the one that makes its way all the way through the Pentateuch and beyond. Second, this particular story, right here at the end, towards the end of Abraham's story in Genesis 22, is a story of waiting still and receiving an extraordinary gift. In fact, far, far better than the gift that Abraham thought he had already received. So fast forward to Genesis 22. This is the day, as JV read it to us, when Abraham was told by God to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and sacrifice him on the mountain. So what are we to see here? Well, we're to see this was their particular kind of waiting. This was the call of faith to them, a waiting by faith that knew only the faithfulness of God when it knew almost nothing else. Three things, I think, to highlight from this passage, just briefly from the text. First of all, this observation: Isaac and Abraham, as they made their way up the mountain, must have had real doubts. They must have had. And yet they climbed the mountain regardless. You know, for us, it's interesting for us as readers, and Moses knows this presumably as he's writing this, because without the first verse of chapter 22, if you read it there, this story would be quite inexplicable. But Moses, in writing this story, is already winking at us, saying to us, watch this, watch this. Relate it to your own experience and understand what it means to wait. As you know, human sacrifice was utterly forbidden in the worship of Yahweh. The dark practices of the Philistines and those who had gone before them had no place among Abraham or his people. This was well understood. It was later codified in the law. This is why Deuteronomy 18 is there for you this morning. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Such people were to be placed entirely outside of the covenant. And so this is the test. Abraham is told to do what is specifically forbidden. But as we watch Abraham walk up the mountain with Isaac, the one he loved above anyone else in the world, we know that we are watching someone undergoing a test. We are watching someone who doesn't know that this is a test. And I thought to myself, you know, this last week, how analogous that is to each of our own situations. That we, if you can imagine an outside heavenly observer, perhaps a relative, who knows whether they can see us, looking at us, knowing that we are undergoing a test, though we do not know it is a test, are called yet to walk in faith. You know, Charles Spurgeon had this wonderful comment when he described the call of Abraham. He said, and I don't know if Spurgeon had some kind of nautical past, But he said that Abraham had always sailed under sealed orders. Isn't that wonderful? It is a brilliant expression of what it means to walk by faith, to sail under sealed orders. And so Abraham here, he doesn't know the reasons why. All he knows is that God has sent him. And so he climbs the mountain regardless. It is the pattern of faith for us too. Think of that young peasant woman at the Annunciation, barely more than a teenage girl who was told that she was going to have a baby. Though as an unmarried young woman, she would know what the penalty for adultery was in that community. She had no idea what Joseph would say. She had no idea how it was possible that she was pregnant. And yet she was called to walk by faith. Or think of the two of them, Joseph and Mary, heading towards Egypt with a son, leaving behind all that they had known, heading into a foreign culture, utterly foreign, at nothing more than the impulse of the words in a dream. You see, it may seem to you right now that that's not dissimilar to what you're going through as you read the words of this book, that you are being called under sealed orders simply to obey and to follow without knowing what the big picture is. If you do so, you're in excellent company. That's the encouragement of the Bible to you. So this is what it means to trust God, isn't it? To climb the mountain regardless. Second, they must have had real questions, Isaac and Abraham, yet they proceeded without any idea of the plan. There are two fascinating things about this account as Moses tells it. Notice, first of all, here the remarkable attention to detail. We're told here all of the things that were necessary to carry with one in a burnt offering. We are told all of those things that it is necessary if one wants to give the impression to one's wife that one is going to carry out a burnt offering that will not involve her son. So Abraham is told, notice here, one thing, that is to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. He knows the region, but at least when he's first told the command, he doesn't know where. That presumably comes to him once he has set out. But the very next morning, this is what some sharp-eyed commentators have noticed, he loads his mule, his donkey, he puts on it his son, his two servants, and sufficient wood. And commentators have noticed that Abraham first saddled up his donkey before he cut the wood, which is out of order, suggesting perhaps the turmoil in his own mind as he prepares to leave. And as they move, all of them, towards the place where Isaac will be sacrificed, the detail has this effect of slowing everything down in the narrative so that it comes almost to a crawl, 3 days to get there. Hours, perhaps, to walk up the mountain, the father carrying the fire and the knife, the son carrying unwittingly the wood and the fuel for his own burden. Which of us, particularly if you have family, cannot be struck by the awfulness of that experience for both of them, for father and for son, for parent and for child? And yet also, in the middle of that again, faith. Faith that had plenty time, surely, to wrestle through the cost of this. Think about this. 3 days to get there. 3 days to find justification for turning back. As we might say that of our own experience, plenty of time to turn back. Plenty of time to say, God has not asked me to do this. God has not required this of me. Plenty of time as we read the Bible in the Gospels for our Savior to turn back from the cup that was given to him. Who's to say entirely what faith is to look like under such circumstances? Martin Luther King said this, "Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase." I like that. But here, faith isn't untethered. It's clearly hitched to God's plan, his provision, and his promise of faithfulness. So look at this, verse 5. Abraham says, "We will worship," he tells his servants, "and we will come back to you." Though Lord knows, he probably had no idea of how that was going to be. Was he sure of that? What was the assurance that he had? What did it look like? Maybe only a fool's hope. And so when Isaac asks his father, "Where is the lamb?" Again, only this heart-wrenching promise in hope: the Lord will provide. Had Abraham ruled out God's provision in the form of Isaac? Well, surely real faith couldn't have ruled out that possibility. But father and son make their way up the mountain, consciously having to tell themselves, as bad as this looks, we're going to have to trust God. You see, this isn't saying that you and I will always see the way ahead. In fact, it may be that we never will. That even in retrospect, we won't have questions answered. To be comforted by faith rather than by fear is not to have all the information. It's not to have all the questions answered. It's not even to have a reassurance at the time that God is with us, but only the bare promise that he will not leave you as an orphan. And indeed, he has not, even to the very end of the age. What was asked of Joseph? Well, to trust that the baby conceived in Mary was from the Spirit and not from any of his neighbors. What is asked of you as you walk by faith? Only this dogged call to obey God in the small things and leave the bigger paths, plans, and outcomes of your life to him. And finally, they must have had real outcomes in mind, yet they were utterly surprised, weren't they, by God's intervening solution. Let me do something for you I almost never do. I hope you will call it a treat. I'm not sure you will, but this is the kind of thing that Presbyterians delight in. I'm going to read you a little bit of John Calvin from his commentary on Genesis. I do recommend him to you as a frosty, if that's even an adjective, as people have thought that he was. He did have an eye for application and for insight. So here he is in his commentary on Genesis 22. He says, "When the Lord gives a command, many things are perpetually occurring to enfeeble our purpose. Means fail," right? "We are destitute of counsel. All avenues seem closed. In such straits, the only remedy against despondency is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none." Isn't it interesting that advice from 500 years ago can be just as relevant today as it was on the day that John wrote them? The way, of course, here is spectacularly opened. The voice comes from heaven in verse 11, compelling Abraham to stop, to bring no harm to his son, and then the true sacrifice is provided there in verse 13. This is a real piece of storytelling. Real tension, real crisis, real intervention and denouement and relief. And again, not because it's a story, not because it's a myth, it is not, but because this actually happened within the experience of the people who told it and retold it. So this was a story that Israel was meant to remember, and there are oddly reminiscent things about it. You know, in the Hebrew Midrash, which is the commentary that was written by the Hebrew rabbis in some time after the exile, the Hebrew rabbis wrote in their commentary on Genesis 22, specifically on this text of Isaac carrying the wood on his back. They said, what was that like? It was like a condemned man carrying his cross. Again, written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. And the place, again, this has probably struck you, the specificity and the memory of it is exceedingly strange. Where was Isaac sacrificed? But on Mount Moriah. Where was Mount Moriah? Well, it's what today we call the Dome of the Rock. It is the place where first the Temple of Solomon and after it the great Temple of Herod was placed. The place where God was always known to have provided a sacrifice. A place by tradition recognized as that. But again, isn't it interesting? The topography here is telling that Isaac is bound and about to be sacrificed at one point, but a little ways away, behind Abraham, a ram was found caught in a thicket, the sacrifice that God had provided. So, total conjecture, this may be entirely wrong. But how strange would it be if that wasn't in turn the place of Golgotha, the place of Christ's crucifixion? What is the focus of our faith? What are we to think of when we have no idea what God is doing? Well, verses 16 to 18, the Lord declares, I swear by myself that because you, Abraham, have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And through your Sarah, through your offspring, because the promise, of course, from Genesis chapter 3 is the real point, all nations, God says, on earth will be blessed through him. And let me close with this. Those of you who know me know I have a soft spot for Marlon Brando. Brando had three great speeches in his career. His I Could Have Been a Contender speech from On the Waterfront. His speech at the beginning of The Godfather. Buonasera, buonasera. But I'm not going to get into that because I will get waylaid. And his speech in the movie Superman, for which he was paid at the time an outrageous $3.5 million for less than 2 minutes of speaking. But to impersonate Brando in the movie Superman, you have to imagine Don Corleone kind of channeling Laurence Olivier with a kind of fixed jaw. And these were the words that stand out. It's remarkable. They were repeated in two of the sequels that followed because of the power of them, the words in two of the movies that followed. My son, my only son. I challenge you to watch the movie and not be struck by the power of those words in our own cultural memory. My son. Brando's words, if you watch those clips, it's interesting. Matthew chapter 3, Israel had an equivalent. We know it because the exact words in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament from Genesis 22, are exactly rendered in the Greek, in the voice that comes from heaven, saying, my son whom I love. If you will, my son, my only son, are the words that are spoken from heaven to people listening at Jesus' baptism, as if to say, here is my son, my only son, to be sacrificed to make you right with God. So we wait. And what is it we wait for? What do we know? Well, all that you and I can hang on to in whatever crisis of faith or of struggle of the heart, or waiting that we're going through when we know nothing, it seems, is maybe only this thing that you can know, and with it know the heart of God toward you this Christmas, that you must cling to the promise of Christ with you by faith. These are the words to you in Romans. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? In our waiting, we cling to him. Let's pray. Father, many of us in this room can say that we are daily tested. But we can think of others in the room, our brothers and sisters, who are being tested more than we are right now. And we want to lift them to you, either because we know them by name or because we don't. But we lift them to you because we know that they are going through a process of testing, of waiting, of needing to know the truth of these promises in Christ. Lord, may we, the comforting community that has been put around them in the gospel, bring them that comfort. May you, by your Spirit, bring them words of refreshment and words of hope and words of comfort in this time of testing. In Christ's name, amen.